Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your gifts that you pour out upon us, all the ways that you have blessed us as your people in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to be your people. We thank you for the great privilege it is to gather this morning to learn from your word. We pray for your spirit to guide us, to give us wisdom, to illumine these realities that you have revealed to us, that you would strengthen us, encourage us, remind us of your goodness, call us to the things you have commanded us, convict us where we need conviction, and grant us repentance. Father, we pray that you would do all of this for the sake of your kingdom and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, this morning we're starting out a series on marriage. We're going to be looking at various aspects of marriage in detail. This morning I'm going to kind of do an overview, foundations, big picture look at marriage. We're going to look at some definitions and purposes of marriage. But as the series goes on, we're going to dive deeper into some of these areas that I'm covering at a cursory level. So we're going to get into particular duties of husbands and wives, communication and conflict within marriage, sex and intimacy in marriage, children in marriage. So we're going to go deeper into a lot of the issues that we'll touch on at a high level this morning. But I want to go back to basics, go back to what are the foundations of marriage that we find in the scriptures. And of course, the Bible begins and it ends with marriage. It begins with a marriage and it ends with a marriage. Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis is the first marriage that God institutes. And at the end of Scripture, we see the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. That's in Revelation 21, the bride of Christ, the church, and her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. This is the final marriage that shows up at the end of Scripture. So the Bible starts with a wedding of the first couple, and it ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the final wedding where all of history is headed. This is the future. This final wedding is the mystery that Paul says in Ephesians 5, the mystery that all marriages ultimately point to. Adam and Eve's marriage is a universal model for all marriages, and we'll see that as we look at Jesus' teaching on this. But Paul says even that marriage, as well as all other marriages that are derived from it, ultimately refer to Christ and the church. Therefore, every marriage is meant to faithfully display that reality. That is the meaning of marriage in an ultimate sense. This is another way of saying that marriage, each of our individual marriages, is the marriage of Christ and the church is bigger than any of our individual marriages. So the idea of marriage, the meaning of marriage, is bigger than your marriage, than my marriage. There's an ultimate reality to this thing that goes way beyond our individual marriages. Many today consider marriage to be about personal fulfillment. Even within the church, many look at marriage as this idea of personal fulfillment. It's about what I can get out of a marriage. For many, marriage is a kind of lifestyle choice. You do it if it makes you happy. Get married if you want to. Take it or leave it. Return it if you don't like it anymore. Take it back to the store. It's kind of consumeristic the way that our culture treats marriage, and the customer is always right. So if you don't like it anymore, you don't have to have it. You can take it back. Marriage rates really display this. The marriage rates in America are at an all-time low. As of 2024, 47% of households were headed by married couples. 47%. That means there are fewer households headed by married couples than not. Average age for marriage is 30 for men, 28 for women. So fewer people are getting married, if they're getting married at all. And if they do, they're getting married later and later. For many, this is driven by that personal fulfillment idea. It's about personal fulfillment choices. Do what makes you happy. In fact, the whole definition of marriage has become completely reworked along these lines. Love is love. Marry who you want. There are no rules when it comes to your personal happiness. Love is about how you feel. It's all about chemistry. It's all about having fun together. If people are being honest, our current cultural definition of love is about how I feel, how I'm experiencing chemistry. It's about my fun. Love is ultimately then about me. Love is about me, what I can get out of this, how I can personally be fulfilled. That, of course, is not a biblical definition of love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Okay, there's nothing about me and my personal happiness in that definition. Thomas Aquinas famously defined love as willing the good of another. Love is willing the good of another. It's an active choice to pursue good for another's sake. So it's not primarily about how it makes me feel or my feelings. It's not primarily about me, but it's selfless. It's seeking to benefit another. Love is willing the good of another. Jesus says we must lose our lives if we want to ultimately gain it. And that's no less true in our relationships and especially in marriage. You must lose your life if you want to gain it. Jesus in Matthew 19, when he's teaching on divorce, rejects this kind of selfish personal fulfillment view of marriage. He tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the certificate of divorce was allowed because of your hardness of heart. Okay, it was allowed because of your hardness of heart, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. And he quotes from Genesis 2 for the foundational teaching on marriage. How did God design and intend marriage to be from the beginning? What did he intend for marriage? I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 2 a little more broadly than what Jesus quotes. But starting in verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he built into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" The word of the Lord. So Jesus takes this this quotation from Genesis chapter 2, and he universalizes it to talk about all marriages. So he doesn't view Adam and Eve as just two individuals who have their own unique circumstance. They are the representative couple. This is the institution of marriage. Okay, this means that Adam and Eve's marriage is a universal model for all marriages. We're to look to this passage for our understanding of the nature of marriage. And that's what we're going to do this morning, is see what the Lord teaches us from this passage about the meaning and the purpose of marriage. The first thing we notice is that God is the Lord of marriage. Okay, over against the personal fulfillment view, where I'm the Lord of my life, I'm the Lord of marriage, I define what it is, who I get to marry, how long I get to stay married. Genesis 2 says God is the Lord of marriage. Marriage is God's idea. He invented it. He gets to define it. Marriage is one man and one woman in one flesh union until death do us part. That is God's design. It's why he made us male and female, two different but similar in kind beings that go together. Male and female correspond to one another. God said it's not good for the man to be alone. His creation was, in a sense, incomplete before he created the woman. Even as Adam was the crowning achievement of God's creation, so Eve was the final crown of glory that God placed upon his creation. An excellent wife is more precious than jewels, Proverbs 31 says. And Proverbs 12 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. She is a gift of glory for the man from the Lord. Paul calls the wife the glory of man. She's created from man, and so she shares his value as an image bearer. But she's also different from man. She's different. She has her own unique glory. So what about the purpose of marriage? God says it's not good for man to be alone. What does that mean? This brings us to the purpose of marriage. Adam was called, we know from Genesis chapter 1, to be fruitful and multiply, to take dominion, to subdue the earth for God's glory. He had a mission, but he had no one to help him in that mission. Adam had animals, yes, that could assist him in various forms of labor. He could have figured out that the donkey can bear all kinds of burdens that he's unable to bear. So he had animals that could assist him in various ways to take dominion. God could have created another Adam if the primary need was about physical labor. Men are generally stronger than women, and if that was the primary purpose of what Adam was supposed to do, is to exercise dominion in physical labor, God could have given him another Adam to help him. But that wasn't the immediate need. It was not good for Adam to be alone, and God in particular designed a unique kind of creature to be his helper. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, lists three reasons or purposes that God instituted marriage. The three reasons are mutual help, procreation of godly children, and preventing of uncleanness. We're going to look at these three purposes as we go through this, but mutual help, procreation of godly children, and preventing of uncleanness are the three purposes that the Westminster Confession summarizes for marriage. What's marriage for? These are all included in the reasons why it was not good for man to be alone. He needed a helper suitable to him, a helper corresponding to him, to share in the mission that God had given him. Okay, so marriage is bigger than Adam. Marriage is bigger than his own personal fulfillment. Marriage fits in somehow into this mission that God has for the world. I want to start with the second reason before we go to mutual help. I want to start with the second reason that Westminster lists as the purpose of marriage. I think this one is pretty obvious to us. Adam could not be fruitful and multiply by himself. He needed Eve to be fruitful and multiply. He needed a wife to bring forth children into the world. But he also needed a wife to bring up children in the world. He didn't need a wife just to bring children into the world, just to give birth. He needed a wife also for the nurturing and training of children. Children need a father and a mother. That is God's design. Men and women are different. We're going to look at the different roles of husbands and wives as we go through this series and how they're rooted in the design and nature of male and female. But for now, I'll just say that men and women are different, which means mothers and fathers are different. Relationally, they give children different things that children need. Eve was created to assist Adam in not only bringing forth children, but bringing up godly seed. Okay, Westminster specifically mentions the procreation of godly seed. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, I will say, as an aside, in a fallen world, there are obviously difficult circumstances where a child may not have both a father and a mother present due to death, due to divorce, some other providential hindrance. And this is where the church must step in to be the family of God. The church has to step in to be the family of God to those in need. And that's one of the ways that God has designed the church to fill the gap in these difficult circumstances. So again, notice that Westminster refers not just to children, but to godly seed. To godly seed. Specifically, it says, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, that is, children, and of the church with an holy seed. And of the church with a holy seed. The Lord wants godly children in the world. He wants to populate the world with God-fearers, with those who worship and glorify Him. Not just children in general. The passage that Westminster cites is from Malachi chapter 2. It's a passage talking about divorce and also talking about the purpose of marriage. The Lord says, but you say, why does he not accept our offerings? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Hey, what was God seeking from this covenant of marriage? The Lord answers in Malachi 2, godly offspring. Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And he's saying this is the purpose, or one of the purposes of marriage, is godly offspring. Be faithful to the wife of your youth, because the Lord wants to bring up godly offspring in the world. The Lord is seeking godly offspring. This is one of the primary purposes of marriage, to bring up godly children in the world for the sake of God's glory and the advancement of his kingdom. So marriage fits into this broader purpose of God in the world. Again, marriage is bigger than just me. It's bigger than just my own happiness. Again, sometimes in God's providence, couples are prevented from having children on their own. But that does not mean that their marriage is invalid or doesn't have a purpose. Of course, adoption and foster care are potentially ways for these couples to fulfill these commands. Also, again, the family of God, the church, is part of the equation here. We all take vows to assist parents in the training and nurture of their children. Being spiritual fathers and mothers is a legitimate way to fulfill these commands. That's another way to think about, how do I fit into God's plan of bringing up godly seed in the world through discipleship? Okay, that's a legitimate way to carry out this command and these purposes. So in addition to procreation of godly seed, the Westminster Confession also mentions mutual help more broadly, mutual help. Part of Adam's aloneness included a lack of companionship. He was alone in that he couldn't be fruitful and multiply by himself, but he was also alone in the sense that he had no other human companionship. He had a relationship with his heavenly Father, but he didn't have any human companionship. Adam needed human community. He needed the church, right? He needed other godly believers. Even more than that, though, Eve provided a unique companionship for their mutual joy and benefit. And that also is one of the purposes of marriage, this kind of mutual help. Marriage under God's blessing can be a great source of joy and companionship. Consider Adam's love poem when the Lord brings Eve, the Father's bringing Eve down the aisle to Adam. He shouts out, at last, finally, this is bone of my bones, this is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Adam is rejoicing in someone who is more than a co-worker, more than a co-laborer, more than somebody who's just going to help him get the job done. Right? There's a lot more going on here. He's finally, at last. This is someone who is human like him. She's bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. But she's also different. Okay, he's Ish, she's Isha. Okay, she's called woman, because she comes out of man. The Hebrew is Ish and Isha. Isha is a word that's related to fire. She's a fiery, glorious thing for Adam. She's glorious. She's prettier, for one thing, than Adam. She has her own unique glory. And that uniqueness, that difference, creates a kind of sexual polarity that drives attraction between the two of them. Eve is his companion holistically. Adam and Eve support and comfort and assist one another emotionally, spiritually, and intimately. Okay, so mutual help is very broadly defined. There's all kinds of ways that husbands and wives are helps to one another. Marriage is also covenantal. We see from this passage that marriage is covenantal. We already cited from Malachi 2, the reference where called the woman a wife by covenant, a wife by covenant. Proverbs 2 uses similar language when describing the adulteress. She is one who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So there you have that pair of companion and covenant in Proverbs 2 as well as Malachi 2. Companion and covenant go together. Genesis 2 has something like a covenant ceremony going on. Adam's put into a death-like sleep. They remember later on, Abram goes into that death-like sleep, and the Lord cuts a covenant with Abram that's looking back to this event. So Adam's put into a death-like sleep. The Lord cuts Adam open and separates the rib or side from him. There's a kind of cutting and separating going on. But then there's this reunion to form something new. Adam and Eve are reunited and become this new thing, a one flesh union. They're covenantally a single unit. Adam is the covenant head and his wife is the heart and body. And they share an exclusive one flesh union. They both share Adam's name. This is another way that we see this is covenantal. God says in Genesis 1, "Let us make Adam in our image." So God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay, Eve is incorporated into Adam. She becomes Mrs. Adam. That's where we get the practice of the husband taking the man's name, Mr. and Mrs. John Smith. Adam is responsible as the covenant head of his home. Jesus says in Matthew 19, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Okay, God is involved in this covenant union. God is the one who's joining these two together in this ceremony. This isn't just a contract or agreement between two individuals. God is party in the equation. He joins them in holy matrimony. It's interesting that that Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 cites this one flesh passage from Genesis 2, referring to one flesh unions. And he says that sexual intercourse with a prostitute does form a kind of one flesh union. So someone committing sexual immorality with a prostitute does have a kind of one flesh union. God designed sex to work this way. It's more than just biology. It's more than physical connection. But it's illicit. It's immoral without the covenant context. So it has a kind of power to it, but it's out of place. It's an out of place one flesh union. Sexual union in God's design needs the covenantal context. It needs the context of vows, of promises, usually witnesses who are gathered around to make it what it is intended to be. The covenant of marriage is the context in God's design to maintain that relationship. That's the thing that binds the relationship together. That's the sacred bond. Marriage also involves leaving and cleaving. Leaving and cleaving. Not in such a way to undermine or one's duty to honor one's father and mother. But it says in Genesis 2, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." He leaves his former family and he cleaves to his wife. He clings to his wife. They build a new family unit. There's a new authority structure that is formed. He is now the head over a new home, and she now comes under his authority. She leaves her father's authority and comes under his authority. So there's loyalties that are redefined. That's what takes place in this covenant. Marriage is also lifelong. Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." It should not be broken. It should not be separated. Romans 7, Paul says, "A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, okay, until death do us part. If her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. Okay, she can't separate this unlawfully, what God has joined together. I'm not going to say a lot about divorce, but just briefly, Scripture teaches that God hates divorce. Okay, in terms of a general statement, God hates this. This is not the way He designed marriage to be. Scripture does give us legitimate grounds for divorce, where the covenant has been transgressed, where it has been broken. Deuteronomy 24, Jesus in Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7. Generally, we can sum up the grounds for divorce and subsequent remarriage under adultery and willful desertion. Okay, adultery and desertion are the two conditions. And there's a lot that you can put under desertion. So we could put certain extreme cases of abuse or physical or even other types of abuse under desertion. That's a longer and more difficult conversation. What I will say is Scripture gives us grounds, but divorce is a matter for the church. A lot of people look at divorce as a private thing, that I just go to court and figure this out on my own. God has given the church, He's given shepherds, elders in the church to help guide and adjudicate in these situations. So the Westminster Confession says that couples should not be left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. You should not be the one judging your own case when looking at whether I have grounds for divorce. The church should be involved, especially in a time where the state has abdicated its moral responsibility to protect the institution of marriage. I think of things like no-fault divorce. Okay, that's not a biblical institution. So God hates divorce, but there are legitimate grounds to deal with a fallen situation, a fallen world. The lifelong union is temporal, right? It's a temporal lifelong union. Jesus says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So there's a sense in which marriage ceases as we currently know it. What that looks like in the new heavens and the new earth, I don't know. Okay, we know there's the one marriage of Christ and the church. What our relationships look like with our spouses in this life, in the next, I don't know. But Jesus does indicate that the marriage institution is for this life. Christians are also called to marry in the Lord. So we consider marriage a creational institution. Unbelievers can be married, and God can recognize that. But for Christians, we do have an obligation to marry in the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Okay, she can marry anybody she wants as long as he's a Christian, Paul's saying. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Okay, Paul's picking up on all the Old Covenant theme of sinful intermarriage. Okay, there's sinful intermarriage with unbelievers, Canaanites, other groups that worship other gods that Israel commits, and that is condemned both in the Old and the New Testament. Believers are not to unite themselves with unbelievers. Now, obviously, there are cases that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians where maybe someone comes to the faith and they're married to an unbeliever. There's all kinds of wisdom for how to deal with those situations in the epistle. So that's not what Paul's talking about. This is a situation where you have a Christian looking to decide who are they going to marry. They need to marry in the Lord. The Westminster Confession says they need to marry those who profess the true Reformed religion. And they should not marry infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Okay, Westminster Confession of Faith says you need to find a Reformed girl, not any papist out there. And this makes sense, right? We are on a mission. Marriage is bigger than me. Marriage is bigger than all of us in this room. We're on a mission. We're part of a project that is larger than ourselves. Why would we join in with someone who's antithetical to that mission? Someone who's not bought into God's purposes in the world. Okay, I want to spend the last couple of minutes talking about sin and and Jesus in marriage. Okay, all of us would have perfect marriages if it weren't for sin. Right? Sin distorts our marriages, but it does not destroy marriage. Sin is a threat to any relationship. Matthew 15, Jesus says, out of the heart comes all manner of wickedness and uncleanness. The Westminster Confession of Faith gives us that third reason, the purpose for marriage, the preventing of uncleanness. The preventing of uncleanness. Okay, and this, again, is a necessity to talk about only in a fallen world. Adam and Eve wouldn't have had to think about preventing uncleanness the way that we do as sinners who are tempted in unique ways this side of the fall. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Okay, because you might be tempted to sexual immorality, you need to be married. Okay, ordinarily speaking, most people are going to be married. And this is one of the reasons. The marriage covenant is the only legitimate context for sexual union. But it's also a safeguard and protection against illicit sexual union. Marriage protects us against uncleanness. Husbands and wives help one another in this way. Okay, we're a help to each other in the area of purity through our marriages. So sin distorts our marriages. God provides helps within marriage. Jesus ultimately is the solution for sin. And so we know that any successful marriage has to have Jesus at the center. Ultimately, it's not going to be a successful marriage. You might be able to maintain a married relationship, but without Jesus, it's not going to be a great relationship. Jesus is the only one who can bring us forgiveness, the only one who can give us transformation. Jesus must be the center of our marriages if we're going to have a happy and holy marriage. We need Jesus. Pastor Rich is fond of saying that most marriage problems can be solved by just being a good Christian. If you love Jesus and you bring your sin to Jesus regularly, that's going to take care of most of your issues in marriage. It's when we stop looking to Jesus, it's when we stop repenting and confessing of our sins, that we start to get into all kinds of difficult territory. So Jesus needs to be the center. This is also summed up in the Great Commandment. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. So as long as you're loving the Lord your God first, and then loving your neighbor, your immediate neighbor being your spouse, a lot of sin can be covered. A lot of difficulty can be resolved. In marriage, we are joint heirs in the grace of life, Peter says in 1 Peter 3. Marriage is a kind of sanctifying help as well. I don't know about you, but I thought I was pretty righteous and holy before I got married. As a young man, I thought I was had a lot of things together. And then I got married, and I realized I don't have a lot of things together. Marriage shows us how selfish we are. God uses it as a kind of magnifying glass in our lives. We see all kinds of sin issues that we didn't see before. And in that way, it's a sanctifying help. It gives us an opportunity to deny ourselves. Most of the one another commands in Scripture are actually carried out on a daily basis with your spouse. If you have kids in the home too, that applies there as well. But most of those one another commands are fulfilled with your spouse. So marriage is a sanctifying help in God's purposes for your life. Marriage is also a blessing to the wider community. God designed marriage to be, again, more than just about you, more than about your personal fulfillment. Marriage plays a broader role in society, in the world that He is building. And this is true even among unbelievers. It's generally speaking better to have marriages in the world than not. Brad Wilcox, a sociologist who's done a lot of work on the sociology of marriage and the impact of the institution of marriage on society, sums it up really well. I'm going to read a quote from him. He says, "The institution of marriage plays a central role in organizing family life, promoting human flourishing, and maintaining social order. Marriage binds men to the children they father. It stabilizes the romantic relationship of adults and the family lives of children. It bridges the gender divide between men and women and endows the lives of women and especially men with a deeper sense of meaning, direction, and solidarity, and above all, provides the ideal context for the bearing and rearing of children. In doing these things, the institution of marriage helps men settle down, work harder and smarter, and steer clear of trouble. It maximizes the prosperity and financial security of men, women, and children. It increases the likelihood that children are raised well, flourish in school, and avoid incarceration, and become productive members of our society. It minimizes the odds that men and women are lonely and unsupported as they move through life. And he goes on to say, marriage is certainly the keystone institution for our nation. At the civilizational level, this institution has, across the course of American history, promoted prosperity and reduced the risk of widespread poverty at both the state and national levels. It has reinforced the rule of law, minimized the risk of crime and mass disorder. It has boosted the physical health and emotional well-being of the general population. It has maximized the odds that children across the country are happy, healthy, and well-prepared to take their place as virtuous citizens in our civilization. For all these reasons, married families maximize the odds that ordinary men, women, and children succeed at that quintessential American quest, the pursuit of happiness. Okay, so there's some things in there we might want to tweak in terms of the value of marriage, but Wilcox goes on to show in his book that marriage is better for society in general. Marriage is better for prosperity's sake, better for crime rates, it's better for society in general. That's because God has designed marriage to be foundational to the building blocks of society. God has designed marriage for the good of the world. So let's go back to what we started with, this idea of personal fulfillment. Personal fulfillment. We've highlighted Scripture's teaching on the definition and purpose of marriage, and we've seen that ultimately marriage is much bigger than all of our marriages, is much bigger than me and my happiness. How do we think about the idea of fulfillment? Well, ultimately, marriage is about fulfillment in the sense of God's purposes in the world. It's about fulfilling God's mission in the world. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, in him. He goes on to say, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay, we started out saying that marriage is ultimately about Christ and the church. And that means all of our individual marriages, insofar as they point to that, are part of fulfilling this greater plan. We're bringing forth godly seed in the world who will become members of that church, members of that kingdom. And so in a sense, marriage is about fulfillment, but it's about fulfillment of God's purposes in the world. It's about fulfilling God's design for you as male and female. It's about fulfilling God's design for you as those who are being sanctified and conformed to Christ's image. It's about fulfilling God's mission that he's called you to as image bearers in the world, as those who raise up godly seed in the world. And so marriage is about fulfillment in this sense. And when we start to fulfill God's purposes in the world, that's where we truly find our fulfillment. When we're not seeking our own life for our own sake, but we're giving up our lives, we're laying our lives down, that's where Jesus says, you lose your life for my sake, you will gain it. When we lose our lives for the sake of God's purposes in the world, we ultimately gain true fulfillment. All right, I'm going to stop there and see if we have any questions.
Zach. Talk a little bit about the unbelieving spouse. Could you kind of talk about the passage where it talks about like the spouse is saved by their spouse's faith?
Yeah. Yeah, so the passage from 1 Corinthians 7 where it talks about how do you consider the status of an unbelieving wife? What's the status of the children? It says the wife is holy or the spouse is holy and the children are holy. Again, this is getting at that old covenant idea of intermarriage. So there's illicit intermarriage where, Israelites were intermarrying with Canaanites or people who worshiped other gods. That was forbidden and unholy. Okay, Paul's making the argument that in Christ, a believer is sanctified, and their marriage, therefore, is holy in the sense that they don't have to get divorced from their spouse. If their spouse is willing to live with them, Christ's sacrifice on the cross creates an environment, a covenantal environment, where he doesn't have to divorce his spouse. And even the children of at least one believing parent is are considered holy. So the children are included in the covenant because of one covenant member, one parent being a part of the covenant household. That's the simplified explanation to that passage. Any other questions, thoughts, encouragement, advice? Some of y'all have been married longer than others. Anything you'd like to share?
Is there anything I'd like to share here?
Is there anything you should share?
She'll tell me when I'm time to share.
Great. Well, if there are no other questions or encouragements, I will close this in prayer. Father, again, we give you thanks for this time we've had together. We thank you for your wisdom, for your design, for all of your purposes that you are carrying out in the world. We thank you for including us in this mission, in this project, for gathering us up into Christ Jesus, in whom all things in heaven and on earth are being united. Father, we pray for your blessing this morning as we gather into your presence, as we enter into your very throne room to receive your gifts, to hear your word proclaimed, to dine at your table, foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Lord, as your people, as the bride of Christ, we pray that you would fill us with your love, encourage us, reassure us, and build us up so that we can go out and continue to fulfill the mission you've called us to. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.